So we left the synagogue in Nazareth with Jesus standing up to read, and you know that he read from what for us is the prophet Isaiah and chapter 61. And what does that say? Had a little message then, is that important?
No, don't worry about it, carry on.
Thank you. Wasn't sure that that was an instruction. Now, it seems to me very likely, brothers and sisters, that Jesus read the whole of the section, whatever the section was, from the scroll of Isaiah. It may not have been our chapter 61, but I think that the whole of the section, the whole of that particular part of Isaiah. I think it's very unlikely that he read such a short section as we have recorded here in Luke's record of the Gospel. We must always bear in mind that the Gospel records are, of course, a précis of everything that Jesus said and did. We're receiving only a skeleton, as it were, just an overview of what actually went on. If indeed Jesus only read that tiny extract, then it's no wonder, is it, that as Luke records, the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were on him. I'm sure they would be if that was all he read. But I think their eyes were fastened on him for a different reason. And he began to say to them that he was the fulfillment of this passage. And the passage, of course, alludes to the year of release. Isaiah is there talking with reference to the law and the year of release, which Israelites, faithful Israelites, should have practiced. Was it a year of release when Jesus said these words? Well, we really don't know. Probably not. Because the point that Jesus is making is that he is the release. He is the fulfillment of this passage and of everything that the law spoke about when it commanded the Jews to release one another from their debts and so on. Jesus is the fulfillment of these verses. He has come as their release. And he lists a number of things that he is to do. He sees himself directed by God speaking through Isaiah to do them. This is his work. And initially, all who are in the synagogue seem to be impressed by this. They are quite complimentary about his words and his ability, at least to begin with. And this had been the case elsewhere. If you go back to verse 15 in Luke chapter 4, he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. So elsewhere, there had been a good reception, at least in this part of the Lord's ministry, to his work. And so now, in verse 22, and all bear him witness, and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And therein, brothers and sisters, lay the problem. That was the stumbling block, wasn't it? They marveled because this was, so far as they were concerned, unexpected. To them, this was just the carpenter's son. How would he have such ability? Where would he get this ability from, these words from? He was just the local lad who'd made good. They knew him. They knew his family, his brothers, his sisters. They're all with us, they said. And that was their problem. Any thought that this man might be a prophet, even less the Messiah, was farthest from their minds, brothers and sisters. A prophet has no honor in his own country and among his own kin. And so instead of listening to what he said, instead of evaluating his words and what he would do, well, they're just looking at the man they think they know, and despising him, writing him off, How can this man have such ability? How can he say such words? And they're not asking, they're not evaluating his words to say, what does this mean? What is the message here? What does this mean for us and for our lives? They're not looking at the works that he's been doing elsewhere and that they hope he will do here and saying, how does he do those? Who is this man? How does he get this power? Where does it come from? Where is he from? What does this mean? No. They're not even looking at themselves and their own need, brothers and sisters. And that's a sobering warning, isn't it? They have no sense of their own need for salvation. They do not appreciate that Jesus is looking at their hearts and that the Lord knew what they were thinking. He knew exactly what they would say. And he goes on to tell them in verse 23, whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. That's what they were thinking. That's what they were going to say. Jesus is reading their hearts and minds. And that's the tragedy, brothers and sisters, isn't it? That's the way they're thinking. It is all a matter of comparison. They want to be equal with Capernaum. No, they want to be better than Capernaum. They deserve it. He is theirs. He's ours. He belongs to us. He grew up here. And they want to see signs for the sake of it. Whatsoever you've done in Capernaum, do here also. And it's only a very small step away from the condemnation that the Apostle Paul gives in writing his letter to the Romans. They worship the creature more than the creator. They're looking at the signs more than the worker of the signs. That's all they want to see. They are unable, brothers and sisters, ever to put their faith in this man. Indeed, they see no need for that. There's no need to place faith in him. He's only like one of them, grew up amongst them. They have no insight into his message or his work. Here are the words of Mark's record. Matthew and Mark tell us something slightly different. They don't record in the detail that Luke does this incident in the synagogue at Nazareth, but they do comment on it, for example, in these words. These are taken from Mark chapter 6. Many hearing him were astonished, saying, from whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph, and of Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. And he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. In this passage, brothers and sisters, Mark is the master of understatement, isn't he? He could do no mighty works there because of their unbelief. But it wasn't any kind of passive unbelief, was it, that said, well, we don't believe that, and walked away. No. This unbelief resulted in their attempt on his life. They sought to kill him, as we shall see in a moment. That's why Mark's is such an understatement. Their unbelief, brothers and sisters, spilled over, didn't it, into cholera, an intention to kill, as you know. They were offended by his wisdom and his power. That is to say, they found those things a stumbling stone. It was a stumbling block to them that Jesus should be able to speak in this way, or should have this power and ability. And they did not believe in him. Our Lord goes on to cite the examples of unbelief in the history of that nation. And he talks about Elijah and the widow at Zarephath. Verse 25 of Luke 4. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land, but unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. Notice, brothers and sisters, how here Jesus tells this story from the point of view of the woman, the widow. Now, we're inclined to read this story, aren't we, in 1 Kings 17. We tend to read it as part of the story of Elijah. And the widow is one of the means by which God provided and cared for his prophet, the ravens first, and then this widow. But you see, where we can only look in one direction at a time, God can look both ways at once, can't he? And God was not only caring for Elijah, but as our Lord shows here, he had in mind the salvation of that woman, presumably a Gentile, if a Jewess, then one living outside the land, but we imagine she was a Gentile because Jesus says there were many widows in Israel, but none of them was Elijah sent, save to this widow at Sarepta or Zarephath. So Jesus presents it as the widow's story. And God had more than Elijah in mind. He had in mind her faith and her salvation. And similarly with Naaman. Our Lord goes on to talk about Naaman. Again, to us, it's part of the story of Elisha and Gehazi. But in God's purpose, it is the salvation of Naaman, the Syrian, that this story is about. And again, Jesus makes the point very forcibly, doesn't he? There were many lepers in Israel in the days of Naaman, in the days of Elisha. To none of them was Elisha sent, save to Naaman the Syrian. You can almost hear the Jews in the synagogue at Nazareth spitting that out, can't you? It's stuck in their throat. Naaman the Syrian, the Gentile whom they hated. And so, brothers and sisters, as you know, they seized our Lord, intending to kill him by throwing him from the hill, the brow of the hill on which apparently Nazareth was built. Now, others have drawn attention to the practice of those days of treating the scapegoat in just that same way. You remember how the scapegoat on the Day of Atonement was to bear away the sins of the people of Israel. And it was to be taken by the hand of a fit man and chased away into the wilderness. But by the time of Jesus, we're told by the historians that the priests especially, and men in general perhaps, were afraid that the goat might return with their sins, that it might come back, and it was bearing their sins. So that was an awful thought. And so the priests no longer chased it into the wilderness, but drove it over a cliff somewhere to ensure that it would break its neck, that it would die, that it could not return. Well, of course the goat would return, wouldn't it? It wasn't a wild goat, brothers and sisters. It was a domesticated animal. It would seek out human company. It would seek out the safety of human dwellings. Of course it would come back. And God knew that. And that suggests surely that it was intended to return, that in the purpose of God, that was always what God had in mind, as our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom it is said at the end of Hebrews 9, to those who look for him, he will appear the second time without sin unto salvation. How sad that the Jews should defeat that, if that was part of God's purpose in that arrangement. Well, be that as it may, this attempt on the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, cast a very long shadow, didn't it, reaching all the way to the cross. Ye will surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. And it's not that Jesus is being ungracious towards his audience, who audibly, at least to this point in Luke's record, seem, as we said, to have been complimentary. Jesus knew what they were thinking. He knew their minds. Ye will surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. And if those words were not actually spoken there in Nazareth, they certainly were at Golgotha. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Healer, heal yourself. If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. But like Israel's request for a king in the days of Samuel the prophet, when they were rejecting not just the prophet, but their God, their unseen king, so it is, brothers and sisters, in our Lord's day. As he himself said, these words are taken from Luke 10, you needn't turn them up, Luke 10 and verse 16, Jesus said, he that heareth you, heareth me, and he that despiseth you, despiseth me, and he that despiseth me, despiseth him that sent me. And so it is, brothers and sisters, this rejection of Jesus is also a rejection of his Father and of his Father's purpose with them. Nazareth, you see, was just a foretaste. It was in Jerusalem that they would fill up the measure of what had begun in Galilee, with the same prejudices, with the same lack of faith, with the same short-sightedness and lack of discernment, the same failure to see their need of salvation. They despised him, his work, and his message. You remember how later in the gospel record of John, the leaders send out to arrest Jesus, and the soldiers come back empty-handed and say, never man spake like this man. And Nicodemus attempts to support Jesus by saying that it's not right to condemn a man without trial. And the leaders respond, search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. You see again how they despise that region, that area, and the man who came from there. Of course, there were prophets from Galilee. They must have had their eyes very tightly closed to the fact that Jonah came from Gath-Hepha in Galilee. And possibly Nahum too, because Capernaum means the village of Nahum. Whether it was this particular Nahum the prophet or not, we can't be sure. But maybe their meaning was that the prophet, the coming one, the prophet like unto Moses, would not arise from Galilee. And, of course, they had failed to see that he was born at Bethlehem. God, through Isaiah, had foretold it all, brothers and sisters, had he not? The well-known words from where our title is taken, he is despised and rejected of men. And those two things are not one thing. It's not he was despised and rejected in one breath. He was despised. And in a sense, thus he was rejected. was because he was despised. It was because they saw him not as a savior or a prophet or a messiah, that therefore they rejected him. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. You see how the prophet is struggling there for the right words, that he uses that word despised twice in the space of one verse. It's as though he can't find enough words to paint the right picture. And the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, well, who wants a king who weeps? What kind of a king is this who cries over Jerusalem? But you see, brothers and sisters, his tears were for them. He wept for them. He wept because he knew what their rejection meant. He wept over Jerusalem when he said, "How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not." He came to his own, and his own people received him not. He experienced the sorrow and the heartbreak for what he knew was to come upon them. His rejection, brothers and sisters, was their judgment. They had sealed the terror of AD 70 by their despising of him, by their actions. Well, we began with two quotations which I said I hoped would fasten in your minds this idea of Jesus being despised. Hagar, despising the mother of the son of promise, and Michael, despising her husband, acting out the role of king priest. Here are some more quotations, this time from the New Testament, that I want you to ponder. First, the religious leaders of the day, Jesus said in a parable, trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. It's the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, of course. They looked down on all others. The soldiers, prior to his crucifixion, Herod, with his men of war, set him at naught, the same word, despised him, contemned him, and mocked him. Peter confirms it later in the book of Acts. This is the stone which was set at naught, same word again, despised of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. And the Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians in his first letter in chapter 1, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. And there it is, that same word again, to bring to naught things that are. Yes, as we said earlier, it was intended to be so. God had ordained it so. And God, brothers and sisters, is about to bring to naught the things of the world in which we live. God is about to bring to nothing the things of which men are so proud, the things which are so important to them, but which are despised and nothing in the eyes of God. And in our few remaining moments, I want just to ask you if you are ready for that. If you are willing to be despised, to stand with Christ in this matter. You see, brothers and sisters, we like to be liked, don't we? We have taken our places in society. We hold our own in the world. We are ambitious in its ways, frequently, brothers and sisters. Our brotherhood even is largely esteemed by the authorities, isn't it? We have, generally speaking, a fairly good reputation. They may not agree with us in points of our belief, but up until now, there has, generally speaking, been some kind of respect for the stands that we have taken on various issues. And we are, generally speaking, renowned as honest, conscientious, moral, good living people, reliable citizens. And all that, brothers and sisters, I suggest to you, is about to change. The world is changing, and changing very quickly. There is a new morality with which you and I can have little to do. There is a new postmodernism. There is no longer such a thing as truth. What is truth? Well, as Pilate asked Jesus, people are asking that today. There is no such thing. Truth is what you make it. It's what you want it to be. There are things afoot, brothers and sisters, which are certainly going to put us as Christadelphians, as brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ, out in the cold. And are we ready for that change? Are we ready to make our choice? Because it seems to me that very soon we're going to have to make a choice. We're going to have to decide, as it were, between the mark of the beast and the seal of the slain lamb. And I think the choice might be as stark as that, brothers and sisters. It will mean sacrifice. It will mean privations. It might even mean suffering and possibly persecution. It will certainly mean being set at naught, being contemned, being despised. Would you come with me finally, please, to Hebrews chapter 13? Hebrews chapter 13, the last chapter of that letter. And I want you to look at verse 11. With the sacrifices under the law, if an animal was burnt at the altar, you will recall its blood was poured out at the base of the altar. Day after day, week after week, month in, month out, that's what happened with the sacrifices that were brought to the tabernacle and later to the temple. Blood at the base of the altar, the animal burnt upon the altar. Nothing ever entered the most holy place from the majority of those sacrifices. Into the presence of God, there was zero. The only exception was on the Day of Atonement, that one day in the year when men must fast and afflict their souls and remember their iniquities and make confession and receive the mercy of God. And the sin offering for the priest and the sin offering for the nation, in particular, broke the rule that we have seen. The record, we shan't turn it up now, but if you want to look at it later, it's Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 27. And it's as concerning that that the apostle comments here, Hebrews 13 and verse 11, for the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burnt without the camp. Here's the exception then. Here's a different regime. Here, the blood came into the most holy place. It came into the very presence of God. It was sprinkled before the Ark of the Covenant. But the bodies were not burnt on the altar. They were taken outside the camp and burnt there. And so says the apostle, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. And you know that that was right. They led him away. He went forth. They came out unto the place called Golgotha. And there they crucified him, outside the city walls. And this very, very important lesson that the apostle is drawing, brothers and sisters, is the fact that, well, perhaps I can express it the other way around. When the body of the animal was burnt outside the camp, then the blood was brought in within the veil, and there was fellowship with God. Only when the body of the animal was taken outside the camp did the blood come within the veil. That is to say, fellowship with God was only ever possible on the basis of one sacrifice, the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, we are to share in his suffering, in his rejection. We do it in symbol, week by week. But do you see the meaning of what the apostle is describing here? The glory of the kingdom. That eternal fellowship with the Father. The sanctuary of God's presence, brothers and sisters, which the kingdom of God will be for us. The partaking of the divine nature is for those who go out to him, for those who are despised and rejected of men. And so Hebrews 13 and verse 14 is the exhortation for us this day. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp. And notice this last line, bearing his reproach.